The scriptures to which I should like to turn your attention this evening can be found in the first epistle of John. 1 John tonight, please. As we close down our prayer meeting tonight, we listed the ministries of our church with which we are, in which we're invested, and not including our missionaries, which we would also remember, the Kibbes in Thailand and Myers in Ukraine. Friends of Israel, the Friends of Israel ministry, and we have listed Chafer Seminary. And I want you to bow with me in prayer. We're going to pray for the ministries of our church as we open tonight in apostolic accountability. Let's pause for fellowship if you need to restore cleansing and be cleansed by the blood of Christ as a believer. That's confession of sin. Then I'll open us in prayer. Our Father, we do pause tonight to praise and glorify You. We open our mouths and exhale Your glory. And don't deserve to do that, Father. We deserve to be vessels of wrath, but You've made us vessels of honor by the work of Your Son, by Your redemption, by Your imputing righteousness to us. Father, thank You that not only do we have that forensic declaration, but we have Your life. You've given us life through Your Son, the way, the truth, and the life. Father, the more we pay attention to Him, the greater this life grows in us, the greater this life becomes, and the greater we recognize the magnitude of Your grace to us. And Father, we do want to pray for the various works that You've established for us to perform and the grace that You've supplied. We are Your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that You prepared in advance for us to walk in. Father, as the Apostle Paul supported his ministry through prayer, we ask for the ministries of this church. We ask for what's happening with the evangelistic work for Christmas. Much work is going into this, and we pray for team building and the gospel to go forth, for the Christians to grow and the unbelievers to hear and respond to the words of life. We pray for the various youth ministries of our church and the efforts by those that are working hard to bring the word to our young people, to help them understand that it isn't just that we're learning about the Lord Jesus, but He actually owns us, and we are putting on Christ. Father, pray for all the efforts that are going into the reconstruction of our nursery. And we thank You for being so gracious and so good to us, and that as the ceiling did collapse, it did not hurt anyone because it did so when we were not here. Father, that is Your grace, and we praise You and thank You for it. Father, we pray for the training and further preparation for Ryan Baker, a ministry of this church that we are honored to partner with him in and to serve You as we consider him. Father, we recognize the spiritual gift of pastor and teacher, and we want to see that grow. We want to see that fully develop. We want to see that function. As we do, we want to see that more and more. And we ask that You would equip him and provide the resources, both in time and treasure, for him to continue his seminary work. Father, we pray for the writing ministry of Preston City Bible Church. There are many opportunities, many things that need to be done, and we ask for time and energy and capability. Father, we pray for the media ministry of our church, the ability for us to project the gospel. Project the teaching of Your word is all Your grace, and we ask that You continue to grace us out with it. With the work of Child Evangelism Fellowship in Rhode Island, we ask that this continue and that You provide us with a state director and many good news clubs. Father, right now the good news clubs are being directly attacked by the so-called Temple of Satan, and You know all about it, and it's in the news, and we now know all about it. Father, it's a silly thing to think that this would be something that parents would give consent for their children to go to. And I ask that the truth would come out, that this is simply a propaganda venture. It's not really an effort to proselytize children for your enemy. And yet, your enemy wants to see Child Evangelism Fellowship fail and be shut down. We pray that you would just reinforce, make this an opportunity for the gospel to go forward even more, and bless our efforts in Rhode Island, for we're doing only what you provide for us to do. Father, we have an evangelism opportunity, as you know, coming up this week in Washington County in Rhode Island, and we ask that many children come to know Jesus Christ, their families are concerned and interested, and that you make the arrangements for some or many, for you're the Lord of the harvest, many to come to know Jesus Christ through the efforts, the personal evangelism efforts that we're going to undertake there. And Father, we pray for Schaefer Seminary and Camp Arete, two ministries with really the same objective of promoting the gospel and projecting the next generation into the world with the truth and an unwavering commitment to your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, please turn your Bibles to 1 John tonight. We've read it and read it and read it. We've juiced it. We've summarized it, two lessons, through the entire epistle. And we haven't said all that can be said about 1 John for sure. One of the places that I think will really help us understand the way a book or the Bible connects to our lives is what I call apostolic accountability. It's just borrowing popular Christian language and turning it back from pop Christianity back to the Bible. I don't mind borrowing pop Christian language. Everyone talks about accountability. I don't find that word in the Bible, is what I'm trying to say, but it's a pop Christian term. And what they mean is that we're supposed to do something. Whatever it is we're supposed to do, somebody helps us with that. And in the 90s, they talked about accountability partners. What that really is another Christian that comes alongside you. You agree together on what God requires and that what we should do and what we should be, and then you ask them to encourage you in that direction. It's a good thing. I mean, it's just being a Christian, sharing in the fellowship of the gospel with another person. The problem comes in when we get these technical terms. People say, well, you got to have accountability partners, like that was in Scripture. No, bearing one another's burdens is in Scripture. Loving one another is in Scripture. Being a Christian and putting on Christ and getting your eyes off yourself and onto Him and therefore His people, that's what the Scriptures are calling for. And this technical thing called the account, I really struggled with it back when all my friends were talking about it. Our church didn't play programs. We didn't do pop Christianity. Whatever was on the newsstand, the bookstore bestseller, we didn't know about it because we're reading the Bible. We're studying the Scriptures, and there's plenty there. And the next fad, and we didn't ever get Prayer of Jabez books or prayer shawls or swag bags or any of the things that they put out, or greeting cards. We didn't play all those Christian fads when I was growing up, and our church still doesn't. People come and they're from the pop Christian world, and they want to know, where's the pop? And we're like, we really, to us, the popular Christianity is the Bible. It's popular with us, and we kind of stick our noses in it. But there is something to accountability in the Scriptures in terms of, for example, 1 Thessalonians, know those that have charge over you. In 1 Thess 5, he's talking about pastors. There's a relationship between the shepherd and the flock, and there is a sense of responsibility that goes both directions. Paul can say in Acts 20, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. That's an accountability statement. He's saying before God, before Jesus Christ, I've conducted my duty toward y'all, toward all the people I'm serving, because I'm serving the Lord. I've conducted my responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God's Word. And so when people fail, it's not on me, it's on them. When people don't hear well done at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not on me, that's on them. When people think that their works got them favor with God, and He says, no, you didn't have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you're headed to the great white throne judgment. That's not on Paul, that's on the people, because he preached the gospel, because he preached the whole counsel of God's Word, you see? And so there is an accountability, a sense of responsibility all through the Scriptures, but to whom? If Pastor Roseland says, you need to be here every time the doors are open, the best way to take that, the best possible way to take that is that he thinks this is the best thing for me, he loves me, and he thinks that would be good for me, so he's giving me that encouragement. But if Pastor Roseland says that and says, thus saith the Lord, you be here every time the doors are open, well, your next question, Berean, is where is that in the Bible? Because the Lord didn't say that. You said that. I'm figuring out the difference between me and the Lord would be a good thing to do. Right? Under shepherd and shepherd, totally different persons. Different accountability, different responsibility. So that we do have responsibilities to one another. Can you answer the question, what responsibility do I have to other Christians? Can you answer that question? Because John can. John can tell you, and he does, in his epistle. Okay, and we're almost done with my introduction on accountability. It is a biblical concept, but it doesn't mean that somebody's going to ask you if you've been sinning like you're struggling, okay, with your sinful patterns. It doesn't mean someone's going to ask you about your sins. That's a useful instrument, and I see nothing wrong with having inviting other Christians that you can trust, that don't run their mouths for others and will not be a stumbling block to you, to ask you, to encourage you about the things that you're struggling with. That is certainly part of the wisdom of Proverbs and surrounding yourself with wise counsel. And so I wouldn't reject the concept of accountability in that sense, but that's not the biblical focus of accountability. The biblical focus is what? That Jesus Christ is going to judge my works as a Christian. And He's going to recompense me for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And that is coming, and John emphasizes that in 1 John 2:28, that we not shrink back at His appearing. That we not shrink back in shame at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, accountability. I believe in it. But, what I think we need to focus on is what I would call apostolic. Apostolic accountability. Well, what would that be? Well, this is a little pet theory I have. How far back should I tell you that this theory came from before you lose track of what I even think about it? Because I can tell you the whole story, and it all fits together for me, but you're listening, and you may not follow it. Well, hey, you're the Wednesday night people. You can handle it. Thomas Jefferson did not like the idea that the words they were crafting for the Constitution would be binding on the nation after he and his generation were dead. He said it in one of his letters. I don't like it. That's one of those places where I clearly stand opposed to the views and ideals of Thomas Jefferson. I love him when I love him, but I can't stand some of the things that he said. And here's one of them. What we write in this Constitution shouldn't bind the future generations. The reason I know about that is because people that don't like the Constitution on our courts like to reference this framer and this founder about his attitude about the Constitution. Thank God he wrote the Declaration and not the Constitution. Because he would have it expandable and stretchable and bendable, and, you know, we're going to modify our standards to fit the times as they arise. That's Jefferson. I'm sorry, I don't have chapter and verse, but it's just a letter he wrote. I forget to whom, but that's the liberals love to use it. Now, that got me thinking. I started doing what I do with things. I started thinking, what does God's Word say about that? What does the Bible do with that? What does the Bible say about somebody wrote something down, and then they died, but what they wrote is still binding for future generations? As in, Moses wrote the five books of Moses that are the Constitution for Israel, but then forevermore after that, until Pentecost, that is the rule of life for Israel. And even Jesus will say, Moses tells you. Moses says. Moses is dead. Moses isn't saying anything 1,500 years since he died. But Moses tells you in Jesus' words. Why? Because what he wrote is still binding. You see where I'm going with this? What I mean by accountability to the apostles? I am so certain that apostles no longer exist on earth because they've all died. I'm so certain of it because what it is to be an apostle in Acts chapter 1. Peter says that for us to pick somebody to replace Judas, they have to be with Jesus from the beginning of His ministry. They have to be witnesses like us to His resurrection. That means in His pre-Pentecost appearances, unless Jesus appears after Pentecost like He does to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, that means that that's what an apostle is. It's a witness to Jesus Christ designated by Him to carry His message. Those are apostles. And that's what, listen, that's what the New Testament is. It's the treasury of instructions from those sent by Jesus Christ to carry those instructions. Now, on the way home tonight, there will be a quiz. And you better know what the New Testament is if you're in the car with me on the way home, Samuel. I will ask, what is the New Testament? It is the treasury of the apostles that were sent by Jesus to carry His message and the foundation of the church. That's what the New Testament is. We carry our Bibles to church, we put it on the sign outside. That's what it is. That's what the New Testament is. And so when I'm talking about apostolic accountability, what I'm looking for is, what did the apostles say I'm responsible for? What kinds of things, if I think of this as a personal relationship with someone I haven't met yet, but I will meet, part of the same body of Christ that I'm in, that's Christians, the apostles, they're brothers in Christ with you and me. And they wrote what they wrote in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we're now responsible for what they wrote. And in a couple of different senses. Think about that. How and what way am I accountable to the apostles, or to the Lord in what the apostles said? Always to the Lord. It's the Word of God as given through the apostles. And that's God's protocol method for generating His revelation. He told us what He wanted us to know through these men. Now, in what sense am I accountable? One is obvious. If they tell me something, if the apostles say something that I get to read, then I can either believe it or not. I can either believe it or not. But I believe apostolic accountability is I'm responsible to believe what they bear witness to. I'm responsible to take it on faith. When the Apostle Paul says, this is how marriage works, head, Christ, husband, body, church, wife, that's God's design for Christian marriage. When Paul says that's the way it works, head and body, Christ, church, husband, wife, I can say, well, the culture rejects that. They think we're interchangeable parts, men and women. But I can look at the Bible, and I think I'm accountable to God to believe what Paul says about marriage. And why do Christians, why do evangelical or Bible-believing, let's say Bible-believing Christians today, why do we take such flack about the erotic liberties and the feminism-type things, those types of things that are destroying our social fabric and decaying us, slouching us toward Gomorrah, as Justice Bork wrote. Why are we under attack on these erotic liberty questions? Because these are places where it's so very obvious that what you feel like isn't what the Bible says you're supposed to do. And when you get that disconnect, well, I feel this way, but the Bible says it's supposed to be this way. Well, which one do you go with? Who's God? Either you or God is God. And our feelings or God's Word must be what we decide, one or the other. And so I think we need to foster a great sense of accountability to God's Word and what the apostles have laid down for us. One of those is to believe what they said. Believe their testimony. Do you believe the testimony of John? When he says that what we've touched, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've handled with our hands, we proclaim to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe what Luke writes under the ministry of Paul, in the inspiration of God the Spirit as a New Testament prophet? Do you believe what Luke writes in Luke 24 about the trip to Emmaus with Jesus, where the disciples don't even know who they're talking to? Do you believe that Jesus opened their hearts, their understanding, to know how Moses declared who and what Jesus is? Do you believe that? I believe that. I think this is God's Word for us. Do you believe the events of Pentecost? Do you believe that Peter got up and said what he said, is recorded to have said? Do you believe we're part of this chain of truth that got started and got revealed to us in the Scriptures, the writings of the apostles, in the first 60 years of the church? Do you believe that? I believe in what they said. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes there are things in the Bible that are challenging for us. Thinking people at times will struggle with some of the statements of the Bible. They're hard sayings. Do you start on faith and end on faith? I trust in what the apostles say because they're sent by Jesus Christ. Who else am I going to listen to? Who else do you have time to listen to determine what you think and who you are? As a man thinks in his heart, says Proverbs, taken out of context, so he is. Do you have any other higher source to draw from that you're going to say, this is who I want to be I want to think like this is directing me to think. There's nobody better than Jesus Christ. And Jesus has said, listen to my apostles. So apostolic accountability. The first one is that you believe what they said. Pretty obvious. The second one, I'm surprised, is misunderestimated, misunderstood, misrepresented at times. The second one is what they told you to do. To me, it's almost like finding the Bible in the temple in the days of Josiah. You know? They found the scrolls, they found the Mosaic Law, they found the Book of the Law in the temple in the days of Josiah, and somebody was cleaning up. They pulled it out of the trash, there was an old rotted thing of nachos sitting on top of it. No doubt a child had snuck the nachos in the temple hidden them. But they found the scrolls and read them, and it tore them in two. They tore their hearts, rent their hearts, because it talked about idolatry, and Israel was completely absorbed in idolatry. And they lost track of God's Word so much that they were almost completely paganized. And the Word of God had not been read in at least a generation, and the priests found it in the temple. Someone read it and said, oh, we got a lot of trouble. And Josiah, the little boy king, became one of the great reformers in the Bible, one of the only good kings in the history of Judah after Solomon, who actually tore the idols down, who brought Israel back to the law and recognized his function not as a legislator. The law was already given. He was an executive. He was to carry forth and judicial and to judge based on what the law said. And he brought Israel back to the law, and it's a beautiful story. And I feel at times like Josiah's generation when I read the commands of the New Testament Scriptures. I don't think I'm just responsible to believe what they said and then the Spirit of God transforms me and my inner man and calibrates my conscience and so forth. He does. But I think also that when they tell us that we're supposed to do something, now this is going to be radical. It's going to sound really complicated. Bear with me. Let's get out our slide rule. When the apostles tell us to do something, we're supposed to do it. You with me? I mean, let's get really Christian about this. When they tell you this is the command, then now we know what to do. Now what happened where we lost this? Where did this get lost? It got lost in the fear. Two things I think historically and theologically happened in the 20th century in the grace dispensational movement in church. The first one was we're afraid of being legalistic, and we should be. We're afraid that we're going to be like the fundamentalists who, not all fundamentalists, but those fundamentalists who said these are the rules, and as long as you don't break these rules, including what you do with chewing tobacco, fornication, bubblegum on Sundays, whatever the rules that the church said, if you just don't run afoul of those rules, then you're good with God. And anybody that has read the Gospels knows that's just classic Pharisaism. That's the corruption of the Mosaic Law. The Pharisees took the law, which was good and righteous and holy, and they turned it into a system of brownie points and invented from it wicked, satanic, arrogant human legalism. That's legalism. You know, it's very common to hear legalism thrown about as just a word to say, I don't like something. Well, that's legalistic. That's legalism. You affronted my arrogance, so I'm going to say legalism. I've seen it a lot. I don't see it in Preston City Bible Church a lot, but I see it a lot. If you don't like what someone says, then being arrogant and rejecting any sense of accountability because we're flawed and sinful and arrogant beings, we will often throw legalism. It's what the unbeliever says about the Christian who says there's a right way to live because God told us how to live. Oh, you Christians think you're so much better than everyone else. Self-righteous legalism is the claim. Well, the fear of legalism has led some to say, well, a Christian life isn't a series of commands. Okay. It's a personal relationship with God. A personal relationship with God. Now I get to draw some art. Or whatever it is I do up here. Is that communicating something? I think it is. That's communicating to friends that are peers, that are arms about each other, maybe even for a photograph. And you know what? It's a good relationship. And the difference between the two people is one of them is you, and one of them is God. Josh Turner, me and God. Maybe you haven't heard that song. It's not a bad song. I think he's a fantastic singer. But you and God, we're buds. Crocodile Dundee said it, I think in 1986 or 87. Me and God, we be mates. Have you ever talked to a Christian and think this is the relationship between a believer and God? I have. It's very common, actually. John Wayne talked about the man upstairs. No, not really good enough, really. We're talking about somebody who is infinitely righteous, good, holy, and other, and us. And the difference between the two isn't a break in this fellowship. It's a break in the nature of the arrangement. God the Father, us His children. What did we miss about God as the Father? See, if I am coming alongside you as a peer and I say, do this and do that, that's kind of a breach in the relationship. But if your dad says, get off the couch and go cut the grass, you're not like, oh, well, now we're legalistic, Dad. No, Dad is Dad, and you're the kid, and of course you go cut the grass. Or whatever it is. Stop stepping on your brother's throat. Whatever. It's not a breach of a real relationship to say there are commands and requirements. But see, somewhere along the line, we did not understand the fear of the Lord, and we didn't really get the creature-creator distinction. And that's technical language, but I want you to have it. Creature, Creator, distinction. Basic theology 101, the most important thing you can know about you referencing God is that He's other. And He made you and you're His image, but you're a finite little picture of Him. You're the coin and He's the original face. And you've got the coin, the face stamped on you, but you're not Him. You look like Him. You're made to be His image. That's the picture. And so, you got to get this out of our heads. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus is a man, but He's the God-man. And His humanity is the name Jesus. And we should call Him by that name according to Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. That's the exalted humanity of Christ. But He's not your peer. He's your Lord. And as God, He's very God of very God. We've got the creature-creator distinction. And so, I'm talking about a mystery that one person is man and still God and has entered creation. And so the creature-creator distinction is true within the hypostatic union. And I don't claim to understand how that's possible. I know that's the historic Christian faith of the Scriptures. And that's the one we serve. And so we've got to get this picture of fear of the Lord back in place when we hear the commands of the apostles. Duh. Of course, if the apostles say it, you want to believe it. But also, if they tell you to do it, you want to do it. You with me? Now, that's pretty basic theology, I know. Why are you doing all this running around in circles, Pastor, and explaining all these things in such detail? Because I am concerned for my brothers and sisters that have not figured out yet that the way you relate to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is by loving them through obedience. My brothers and sisters that think this is about theology but haven't connected the theology to the actual statements of Scripture break my heart. And I am desirous that any who have not yet understood that Jesus Christ has requirements for you and performance expectations, that He's going to evaluate you on these performance expectations. If you don't know that, you're just operating like with your own made-up theology of me and God are good because we're buddies. What a waste. You should expect to shrink back in shame at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, with that introduction, let's review. I'm calling it apostolic accountability, where the apostles tell us what they tell us, and we're responsible in two different ways. What's the first way we're responsible with what the apostles said? We need to believe it. What's the second thing that we're responsible for with the things they told us to do? To obey it, to do what they say. What's the legalistic claim? What's the claim? Well, you're telling people what to do, so now it's just legalism. What's the difference between legalistic obedience of rules and the relationship to which we're called of obedience? What's the difference? I think there's one significant difference that is true for every believer in Jesus Christ. You ready? The Holy Spirit of God indwells you forever. He's not there to make you look good. He's not there so you can say, well, we've got the Holy Spirit now. The Spirit of God is in you to make you holy, to sanctify you. He's in you to enable you to accomplish what God expects. And so when you talk about enablement, we have to talk about the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, we've worked through John, 1 John, in great detail. I think you believe everything John says, even the hard ones like 1 John 3:9. No one born again sins. No one born of God, begotten of God, commits personal sin. I think Romans 7 is the clear explanation that your sin nature is not that which is born again. So when you're abiding in Christ, walking by the Spirit, or in fellowship with God, having fellowship with God, you're not committing personal sin. It's Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I think you believe everything that John has said. Do you understand the responsibility to obey all the commands that he laid out? That's where we want to take the rest of the talk tonight. Samuel asked me at the end of prayer meeting, Daddy, will you teach for 2 hours tonight? And I thought that was a really good idea. But I won't. Now, what's the first command of the Apostle John in 1 John? Huh? I'm asking that question because I don't think you will know the answer, because I didn't know the answer until I looked it up. Did you say believe? Where's that? 1 John 1:3, he says, we tell you these things so that you had a fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with him. But the specific question I'm asking, now watch this, where does John issue a command? Like an imperative or a hortatory subjunctive, and he says either, let us do this, or he says, y'all do this. Do you know where the first imperative in 1 John is? This will be memorable for you. Because it's not trivia, but it's very interesting. Tuck this one away, brothers and sisters. 1 John 2:15 is the first imperative mood in 1 John, and the command is not to do something. The apostle of love, who teaches more about agape love than anyone else in all the Scriptures, says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. First command of the epistle of 1 John. I'm not going to recapitulate chapter 1 or 2 with you. I'm just going to walk through a few of the commands to get the flavor of what John is focusing on. He's in that context, he's pastorally training the young men or the adolescent Christians who have some victories under their belt to continue in the pattern of victory. And his command is not to love the world or the things that are in the world. Why? Because if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. When you love what is opposed to God, then there's a problem of allegiance. There's a treachery that has happened because the two are opposed. Why does the Bible have to be so confrontational? Because there's a war on. And John is a pastor protecting the flock. How does he protect them? He gives them instructions. He tells them basically to guard their hearts against the easy allegiances that come to the world system, Satan's administrative system that is opposed to the Word of God. Now, let's review something real quick and we'll move on from the first command of 1 John. What is Satan's world system in terms of how it relates to man? How does Satan's world system relate to us? Think about this question as I try to formulate it properly. How does Satan's world system touch us? We go back to Genesis 3 to see his modus operandi. We learn how he operates by going back to the first place that's most explicit that tells us how he operates. Satan's world system is not drugs. It's not alcohol abuse. What is Satan's world system? It's communication. It's informational. See, the Bible isn't a blister pack of pills to make you feel better. Remember that one? The Bible isn't a bunch of acid drops to drop acid and feel better or have an experience. The Bible is communication. Satan's system is communication. It's propaganda. Talked about this quite a bit. How did I learn that? Where did I get that? I got that from watching the text, Genesis 3. Satan is speaking through the serpent. Satan is refuting the Word of God. He's giving counter explanations for the woman to trust him instead of trusting in God's Word. He's telling her to believe in herself and look for yourself, and you will know better if you just think about this for yourself. And she follows him down that path. So Satan's informational system can be summarized into one statement: God's Word isn't true. Reject what he said. But look at all the different ways through world history since the fall that Satan has spun that statement. Think of all the different systems of faith, all the different systems of life and worldview that have defined world history against God said and trust Him. Don't trust God. He's a meanie. Don't believe what He said. Think of all the counterclaims. And that's one of the great challenges people have when you try to share the gospel with someone. What about the rest of the world? Satan's system is informational. And he's successful. But not with you. Not against those that are going to listen to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the last command in the epistle of 1 John? The last command? Yeah, the last verse. It's a command. Little children, guard yourself or keep yourself from idols. Now 1 John has a little bit of a different flavor, doesn't it? I mean, we're talking about the commands of John are pastoral so far in equipping us to avoid the ensnarement of the devil in this fallen world. What a wonderful, beloved brother we have in the Apostle John. What a fantastic thing to be in the body of Christ, characterized by his ministry. We were talking the other night and figuring out curriculum for advanced Greek work about the way it's been done at Dallas Seminary for years and the core training for Greek students. Don't turn off. This is a good illustration of a point I want to make here. When you're studying Greek to become a pastor or get a Master of Theology at Dallas Seminary for pastoral ministry, when you're studying the core courses of Greek, what they've always done is they start you with a basic training, and then you do a little bit of John, the Gospel of John, because it's pretty easy Greek compared to other things. But pretty soon, guess where you find yourself? Philippians. Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It's pretty short. 4 chapters. Some really important Christology, but it's not that hard compared to some other things Paul did. And not long after that, we're in Ephesians. So in our Greek studies, we've done a little bit of John, but now we're in Philippians and Ephesians. Guess where we go next? Romans. Who wrote Romans? Paul. The Greek thinking, Greek writing, epistle writer of the New Testament, 13 epistles. So we read Paul's Romans, and then traditionally, and then they took it away, made an elective, but back in the day when they did three full years, you had to take a course in what was after Romans? 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 1 Corinthians. And it's a thing that they've said about the Dallas Seminary pastors when they come take a church. The church is like, okay, let's get ready. Here we're going to go through Philippians, Ephesians, Romans, and 1 Corinthians. That'll be our sequence for the new pastor. And because he's worked through that stuff already. And so what's the point? The point is that we run a risk of being over Pauline as Christians. We're not the church of Paul. We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not advocating to be the church of John. You got Pauline. That's how most scholars say today. They'll say Pauline. That's a girl. Pauline is an adjective. And Johannine, or John. So we're a church that's described by either Paul's writing or John's writing. We like forensic justification. We like agape love. You really can't do that. That's like saying, I like church in the part that we sing, but I like church in the part where we pray, but some of these people over here like when we hear preaching. No. It's all part of worship, and God has done something with His church where Peter is just as authoritative as an apostle, as Paul, as John, as the writer of Hebrews, who is apparently under the Apostle Paul, as Luke under Paul, as Mark under Peter. You see, the Scriptures are... You don't say 1 John is lesser than Ephesians, because John wrote it versus Paul. You say John's contribution was an emphasis on agape love, and Paul's contribution, while it agrees with John's emphasis, talks about other things. And you need the whole thing. If you sit down to a meal that is created and prepared in such a way that everything complements each other, and you say, I'm only interested in the steak, I don't want the salad, then you're going to miss something that the chef or the designer of that meal wanted you to have. And maybe the chef at your restaurant, maybe he doesn't really know what's good for your palate, but the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what we need. So we can't just, my point in all this is, you can't be overly Paul or overly John. We need to be of Christ and recognize His work through all these apostles and all their writings. And so, John is going to protect the flock in 1 John 2:15, 1 John 5:21, with commands to not love the world and to be on guard against idols. 1 John 2:24 is the second command of the epistle. It's a command to let it abide, let it remain. It must abide. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. John's second command in the epistle, and nobody's supposed to read the epistle of 1 John and say, well, let's just walk through the commands. I just want you to see how these things are emphasized. He says, hang on to the word that you've been taught. It's the most important protection for you. In this context, it's how John protects the youngest believers from false teachers who would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He also commands us in 1 John 2:28, maybe the most important one for our eternal motivation. He says, now little children, abide, command, minnow, abide in Him. That means to stay connected. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, the vine and the branches. You stay connected to Him, continue to have fellowship with Him, stay in His Word, stay dependent, stay, in other words, walk in fellowship with Him. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at His coming. Why does John issue that awesome command to go stay connected to the most important person in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he say that? To let all other relationships take a second place to your walk with Jesus. In fact, let them all be characterized by your ultimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Focus on Him and make Him your priority. Stay connected to Him because He will make you let go of everything else in comparison. That's a lot of the burden of the Gospel of Matthew. Let it all go. It's all about Him. Focus and fixate on Him. Abide in Him. And you won't be ashamed when He comes to evaluate you. See, John, like I, am watching John, learning to pastor from John and Paul and Jesus, learning how they do it. John's concerned about the eternal destiny of those to whom he's ministering. He's worried about them. Now, I'm not worried about you in terms of going to heaven. I'm not worried about the flames of hell licking your feet and burning you to a crisp for eternity. I'm not. You'll never hear me read sinners in the hands of the angry God. I'll never dangle you like a spider over the flames of hell. Because I've talked to each one of you, and I think every one of you is a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're not, you need to sort that out. Jesus died for your sins and He rose from the dead to give you eternal life. And everyone here, I'm absolutely confident, is a believer in Christ. Don't know about who I don't see. I know about who I know is there that I don't see that is a believer, but I don't know. If I don't see, I don't know. But here's the thing. I am concerned, I mean, in an eternal sense, about your eternal destiny. And it's not because of the lake of fire. It's because of what John's talking about in 2:28. Jesus is coming back and he's going to say, here's what I think of your life. Let's let our calendar clear out just a little bit. That is the event. That is the appointment. That is what your life is tending towards. Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to look at your life with you and do a little progress review. I mean, an after action review. This is what I think of what you did. It's a one-time report card. It's a one-time evaluation. And there's no do-overs. There's no take-backs. There's only, okay, August 17th, 2016, the light came on in your life and you realized what you were really about, what your life was about. It was this meeting here. And since that meeting, I can say that a lot of what we just had to burn up, it stopped. And you've started tending toward being concerned about what I required of you. Legalists, or the person afraid of legalism, the antinomian actually says, you're telling us to do stuff, but the Christian life is a relationship. The person that thinks that way has some really, really weak relationships. You hear me? You're telling us to do stuff, but it's really a relationship. It's a relationship in which you do stuff, in which you relate to the person that you're serving. Every choice you make, it's supposed to be something that you do in the power of the Spirit of God to the glory of God. That's how we're supposed to live our lives. And so John says, you stay connected to Jesus Christ in every aspect. It's kind of like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge or know Him, and He will direct your paths. You stay connected to Jesus Christ because He is coming. So you walk in fellowship with Him. You walk by the Spirit. You obey what He said. You be about His commands, which we're about to emphasize, the big commands of 1 John. We haven't even gotten to the main course of the commands of 1 John, but this one is something to really hang out on, 1 John 2:28. John commands another defensive command in 1 John 3:7. He says, little children, and he's talking to all of us, all of those to whom we wrote, and we'll include ourselves as fellow believers in the same communion of the Lord Jesus Christ with these people. Little children, make sure, that's the command, no one deceives you. Literally, the third person imperative, no one is to deceive you, but it does place the responsibility on the people that are listening or reading this. You are responsible that no one deceive you. I'm working on a little booklet. It's probably the first thing we'll publish as this church. It's called The Benefit of Doubt. I already know what I'm going to call it. I have an outline for it. The benefit of doubt. And what I mean is, if Satan's number one method of attacking us is through communication, then we need to already assume that we're being lied to when we receive communication from the world. Just assume. Well, science says, wait a second, what does science say? Science says in the 1920s that the undesirable people need to be rejected and removed, and let's build some gas chambers. Call it eugenics, and that'll be the beginning of Planned Parenthood. You know, I mean, look, we should have a little bit of healthy Christian doubt about what the eugenics people were saying with lab coats on and science. We are promoting neo-Darwinism. It's a social Darwinism. Boy, did Hitler love that. A little Christian doubt. A little healthy doubt when the world serves up its ideas. Betty Friedan's The Feminine Mystique. Uh-oh. Now we're getting into some sacred cows. Hey, let's have a steak. Let's kill that sacred cow. Because that's Satan speaking. Betty Friedan, The Feminine Mystique, was an effort to say that the portrayal of womanhood by the marketing geniuses of the 50s is a lie, and here's why. And you know, she's right. The portrayal of womanhood by the 50s marketing geniuses was a lie. That there's this ideal womanhood that's happy with her Electrolux vacuum cleaner. And she's happy at home because she's got a Gene Cleaver lifestyle. And she wasn't. Betty Friedan's right. She wasn't happy. So what's the answer? Maslow. The hierarchy of need. Secular psychology and becoming self-actualized. That's the answer for Betty Friedan. There's no answer. You feel better about your life if you do these things? You'll have a sufficiency of life? You'll feel better about things? No, that's a satanic attack. Because your life isn't whether you feel good about your occupation, or if you feel good as a housewife, you feel good out in the world with the nanny raising the kids, as you're working with the men, that neither of those are going to make you happy, because you're made in God's image to serve Him. And until we get to that answer, we have no answers for human flourishing. And yet, the feminine mystique, Betty Friedan's scholarly work of psychology and sociology, is somehow this great, lauded position. It's not, listen, satanic ideas don't come with hoods and scary scowls and Halloween masks. Satan's ideas come gilded. They come with gold leaf, and they look good, and they sound reasonable. And remember, the poison's in a small concentration, but it'll still kill you. Make sure no one deceives you is the command in 1 John 3:7. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He, Jesus Christ, is righteous. And he's talking about Christian experience there in 1 John 3. Now, 1 John 3:11, 13, 18. This is the meat of the commands Jesus Christ has issued, and John emphasizes it in the meat of his epistle. What does 1 John 3:11 say? This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is a hortatory. We all ought to do this. This is a hortatory type, plural subjunctive. 3:11, 3:13. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. Don't. It's a command. Don't be shocked. Of course they're going to hate you. They hate Jesus Christ. They're going to hate you. Little children, verse 18 of John, 1 John 3. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Remember that very challenging verse that says if anyone who has the world's means of subsistence, the world's life, and sees his brother in need and doesn't help him, how can the love of God abide in him? So we don't want to love in word, but in deed and truth. Word or tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3:23 kind of summarizes what I mean by apostolic accountability. This is the commandment, and he means from Jesus. He's just a carrier of the message of Jesus Christ, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Now, John doesn't mean that you have believed in the past, and so you're in the fold. He doesn't mean that. He means that you're abiding in Christ as you continue to trust Him. See, fellowship with God is always in a context of trusting Him. Command not to believe in 1 John 4:1. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Can we close down on that one tonight? I think I've made my point. Most of the rest of the commands are commands to love by John, because he's just carrying the message of Jesus Christ from John 13, 34, 35, that we love. Maybe you understand that. What pop Christianity doesn't understand is what that means. What does love mean? We think love means approval at any cost. We think love means toleration of wickedness and even affirmation of it. That's what love is said to mean today. I'm not accusing Christians of that. I just think that they don't think very often about what this means, that you love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love acts. Love seeks the best. Doesn't concern itself for oneself and considers the other. What is the need? We think and then we act. Love thinks and then it acts. Love thinks and then it acts. And what it's acting on is God's interest for the other person. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See, the equipping of the Spirit who produces the fruit of love in you is the love that God would express through us. That's the love that we're required to express. It's a thing that grows in Paul's epistles. It's a thing that we're constantly responsible for. It's something that we should constantly consider. So often, I think we're concerned about the sins of commission, that God said, don't do something, and we do it. But I want you to notice so many of the commands that the apostles give us are commands to do something that we often don't then do. See, when my kids don't clean their room, and I told them to clean their room, they omit it. Sometimes we think, well, let's get after them when they tear the room up. Don't mess your room up and they mess it up. But what about clean your room and they don't? Just as disobedient. Just a different direction. When God says love and I don't choose to love, am I not a rebel? Am I not a rebellious child who doesn't want to obey my father? See, that's the message for the Christian church. The message for those outside is believe in Jesus Christ, your Savior, for God loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Message for the Christian church is don't be a rebel and fail to do what God commands. Join John. He says, let's do this together. Let's love one another. I think the same statement, I think it's, remember 1 John 4:19, let us love because He first loved us. First person, plural, present active subjunctive, hortatory subjunctive, let us love one another. Well, I believe you know what I mean by apostolic accountability. I think you have a grasp of this concept that I'm trying to present to you. That we are rendered responsible not merely to listen and believe what God said, but to carry it out, to do what He said. And the summary is that you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and you love what He's commanded you to love. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the equipping of Your Spirit to obey You. We know that You have expectations for us. And indeed, Jesus Christ has said that there is a burden. There is a yoke. It's an easy yoke. It's a light burden. Because Your Holy Spirit does the lifting, but we're still responsible. It's still our choice. It isn't that You've commanded us that we somehow let the Spirit love through us. You tell us to love one another. We are those that must choose. Thank You so much for the enablement of Your Spirit. Thank You for presenting us with impossible challenges that without the Spirit we could never hope to accomplish. That a husband would love his wife just as Christ loved the church. That a Christian would love his brother or sister in Christ just as Jesus Christ has loved us. Self-sacrificially to that standard. Father, it's an impossible standard. But for Your Spirit who works mightily within us. Father, let us marvel. Give us a sense of awe of what You're doing in us, that we are capable of such a grand accomplishment to love to the standard of Your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.